Does anybody know what the three R's of education are? Yeah, how many of those begin with R? It's crazy. I never got that growing up. Reading, writing, and arithmetic, they each have an R in. It was a fellow called Sir William Curtis. Anyone knew that? Who coined that phrase, those three, in 1825. But he wasn't the first one to formulate those three together. He coined it, made it popular, but it was actually Augustine in 401. In his Confessions of St. Augustine, in his first book, he put those three together as reading, writing, arithmetic for the first time. So we have him to thank. Perhaps it made more sense in Greek, maybe. But this evening, I'd like to title this message, The Three R's of Conversion. Perhaps you're trying to think what they might be. And I trust it'll be easy to remember. Reflection, repentance, and restoration. The three R's of conversion. I gave a little bit of a potted biography of Nebuchadnezzar, a tyrant, megalomaniac, paedophile, mass murderer. He most probably killed at least 1 million Jews and many, many others. Millions of people he slaughtered and by his word had them killed. And many, many others mutilated. He was one of the most wicked people ever to walk the earth. But then I read chapter 4, and something happened that changed him, and he was never the same again. What was that that happened to him? He got religion, as you might say if you're from the deep south in America. He got converted. He was converted. In Portuguese, it's a very bad habit of speaking about when you converted yourself, that they have a reflexive which could easily be understood as the day I converted me was da da da. But we are converted by God. He does it. And that's why he is so amazing and complete and all sufficient, the work he does. The work he begins, he completes. Nebuchadnezzar was converted. And we read about the events leading up to that. He, in this chapter, reflected upon who this God was. The God he had known of probably all of his life, as he had known of other gods in other lands. And the more he got to know this God, the more he began to realize the power of this God. But most of his life, he thought this God was regional. That was very common. People thought that the Philistines would have had their God, and the Hittites their God, and the Jebusites their God, and Israel their God. And if you take the people away from their land, then their God would have no more control over them. And this was a common belief. But Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that their God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, was the one true, living, all-powerful, most high God. And we have something of his reflection upon who this God is in that chapter. And this reflection led him to repent of his sins and wonderfully be restored. I believe that that advice was prophetic from Daniel in verse 27. I'll read it in the NIV. It is helpful to read in other versions. That was the first time I'd read it in the New King James for you all. And I'd prepared in the NIV and Greek. Actually, just the NIV. But still, verse 27, Daniel says, "Oh, king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed, and it might be that then your prosperity will continue." And I believe that was very prophetic of exactly what did happen. And yes, Nebuchadnezzar was restored. Now, the dream he had wasn't the first dream. It was one more dream. He had dreamed about the great statue that we've already considered briefly. And this dream was similar and different. There were some similarities there. Between you and me and the commentators, he knew really what that tree represented. It was very common in Babylonian mind setting that kings' trees represented kings. And he would have known that this greatest of all trees would have represented himself. And perhaps that was a reason why he was a little bit shy of going to Daniel. Why didn't he go to Daniel the first time? He'd already tried out all of his magicians and astrologers the last time, and they'd all failed to even tell him what the dream was, let alone interpret it. And Daniel had told him exactly what he had seen and what it meant, and it was so true, and he believed that. So why didn't he go to Daniel straight away? Well, he went to everyone else first, hoping that one of them might say something pleasing enough to settle his conscience to think, yes, that must be it. He feared the true interpretation of this dream, that this great tree that touched the sky and filled the earth, it's beautiful, strong, fruitful, offered food and shelter for the beasts. He feared that that tree was him, and that he would be in some way cut low, humiliated, lose some of his power, and perhaps then it was a little bit hazy, and maybe he was a little bit confused of the specifics of what would come next. This being drenched with dew and living with the animals and giving the mind of an animal to seven times pass. Probably he couldn't understand that. And again, he was fearful. And so in the NIV, verse 7 and 8, we're told that finally he calls upon Daniel. And Daniel hears the dream, and God enabled him to understand the dream perfectly. And it terrified him. It terrified him. I mean, this was an evil, mad, power mad man who with just a word could have his life taken away, or his limbs chopped off, his eyes gouged, his tongue cut off, anything of the sort. And he was terrified with what all of that represented. Verse 22, "You, O king, are the tree." Took great courage for Daniel. Let's not forget, these heroes of the faith were still men, like us, ladies, similar to you, but with fear, with moments of doubt and worries, and we really want an easy day. When we get out of bed, we want an easy day before we go back to bed. We really don't want hassle unnecessarily, and even the great heroes of the faith just wanted a quiet day sometimes, I'm sure of it. The last thing they would want to do is tell the most powerful man on earth that God had pronounced a judgment against him. Well, Daniel tells him that he would be driven away. He will live with the wild animals. He will eat grass. He will be drenched with dew. But there is hope. And this must have filled his heart. There is hope. You've got to acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Acknowledge that, Nebuchadnezzar. And you will be reinstated, restored. Renounce your sins, he was commanded in verse 27. And then perhaps God will be merciful to you. Well, the days came and went. The weeks came and went. The months began to tick by. And Nebuchadnezzar, like we all, can have a habit of pushing disturbing thoughts just to one side and then further back in our minds. And soon we can actually forget such harrowing things. He pushed it back, and 12 months later, he's there, top of his palace, looking over this great kingdom, one of the greatest kingdoms ever, probably the greatest up to that time. He covered more of the earth than any other kingdom. He's ruling and reigning over a greater area, over more people than ever before. Surely he was the greatest king by the amount of power he had on earth than any before him. And there he is, filled up to overflowing with praise for himself. "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for my glory, or for the glory of my majesty?" He was admiring his kingdom that he had built by his power and for his glory. Which makes you think of another passage perhaps. It's the Lord's Prayer that he gave to his disciples. The kingdom that's God's, and the power that's God's, the glory that's God's. Well, he had put himself in the place of God. It's his kingdom, his power, his glory. That was all that he was concerned about. And the very next thing we read that he did with his mouth was eat grass. After those words had left his mouth, Within an hour, he had been driven out, and the next thing he did with his mouth was eat grass. Have you ever been humbled by the Lord? You might be a Christian, you might not be a Christian. And it's still the same question. Have you ever been humbled by God? If you are a Christian, maybe you were humbled before and maybe you've been humbled since. It's not a pleasant experience to be humbled by anybody but by God. What effect did that have upon you? Think about a time in your life when you know that it was God humbling you. What effect did that have in your life? Did it harden your heart against him? Or did it soften your heart towards him? Did that time of humbling lead to your repentance, to your acknowledging the greatness of God and your nothingness before him, and bring you to trust in the Savior that he's provided? Just very, very recently. I won't tell you how recently, because you'll look at my program, see where I was, and try and work out who it was. Very, very recently, I met someone who naturally is abhorred by all the bloodshed of the Old Testament. And there's much bloodshed in the Old Testament. And you get the Dawkins of this world saying, well, that's why I don't believe that God is good. And even some Christians don't really know how to explain some of these things. But we must start always with God. Who is God? He's holy, perfect, just in all he does. He can never do anything that's not good and perfect and holy and just. He can't. By his very nature, he is good, altogether, lovely. He is, God is love. It's true. And this world is full of such evil, so much sadness. And we struggle to equate and understand it. But as awful as the awful things that happen in this earth are, it is for a time, not for eternity. And in that time, God is calling and taking his people to himself. He has provided a Savior. If he hadn't, then this book would be too awful to read. But there is a Savior who will save everyone who looks to him and calls upon him. Won't turn anyone away. I met a man early on in my Christian life who said to me, when I was witnessing to him, God could never save me. I'm too evil. I'm too bad. You don't know what I've done. I've gone too bad, too deeply into sin. And I never heard anyone confess like that. And I didn't know what to say to that person in that time. I know now what to say. However bad and evil and sinful you have been, even to this moment, God's grace is greater than your worst sin. And he will wash you clean. And you will be as if you never sinned, now in time and for eternity. He will robe you with Christ's own righteousness and look upon you with the affection he looks upon his Son and receive you as his Son into glory forever. It's amazing. God the Father has provided a Savior. This is so awesome. When I was in preparation to go to Brazil, I'd kind of grown up spiritually in a country bumpkin church in Cornwall and Goan Haven. And the mission thought it'd be a good idea, GBM, for me to spend a little time in a city church. So I went to Wandsworth and spent a few months there. And part of the preparation there was to go out on the streets with Jeff Gobbett. Anyone know who he is? Good man. And it was in about 2005. And Kester and others. And they were doing open air. Terrifying it was. I'd never done it before in my life. And then we went back to their meeting place to invite the homeless people in to give them food and drink and so on. And the bookstore there, and the books were free, and there's those Bibles. And this lady came in looking all sort of sheepish, and she thought no one's looking. She went up to one of the Bibles and she stole it and ran out. She didn't read free Bibles. Please take one. You know, she didn't read that, so she went off with a bad conscience, but with a good book. But there's another man came in. And this man, he came in, he told us a story, told me a story as I was talking to him. He says, you know what? I had a normal life. I had a wife, kids, home, job. I'd commute every day, regular person. And then I won a prize of £100,000. And it destroyed me. And to cut a big story short, he lost his wife, his kids disowned him, he lost his house, he spent and used up all the money and ended as a tramp on the streets. But he said, but it was there, as a tramp on the streets, that Christ found me. God humbled him that he might raise him up in Christ. It's so important for us to begin with a reflection upon who this God is. If we don't know who this God is, the true, one true living God, then yes, much of this book will seem mysterious to us, distasteful even. We won't understand it, we won't like it, we won't see how it fits together, and we'll look out into the world and we'll see a world that looks like it's out of control. And we will fear Islam, and we will fear Mormonism as the world's fastest growing religion, and we'll fear what we see on the television. We'll fear our bank accounts if they're not as we'd hope them to be. But I want to encourage you to reflect upon who God is. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. And R.C. Sproul says that the word holy, we can't even properly translate into English. There's no real English word that does it justice. The one that's closest is not one you'd think of. It's the word other. God is other. He's not like anything that you can sense with your five senses. He's not like anything in the created order. He is the uncreated creator of all. It's the uncausable cause, as Aristotle framed. He didn't know who God was, but he knew that if there was a God, and there probably is, he must be the uncausable cause of all things. And this God is holy, transcendent, radiant, and altogether perfect, wonderful, eternal, and different to us. This God is not like us. We are created beings. And the more we reflect upon the greatness of this God, surely the more it will lay us low as we begin to realize, as Nebuchadnezzar did, verses 34-35. I'll read from the NIV and you can compare it with the New King James. He says, his dominion is an eternal dominion. Now that must have been not an easy thing for Nebuchadnezzar to come to terms with. He had hoped that his own kingdom was an eternal one. That statue of gold would say, this is my statement, my kingdom, my empire will never end. But after reflecting upon who this God is, he realized that his, the Almighty, the Most High, his kingdom is eternal. His dominion is eternal. And all the peoples of the earth are as nothing. In comparison, nothing, nothing. And he does as he pleases. How does that make you feel? Honestly, when you read that, we are as nothing, because that everyone includes us. In and of ourselves, we are as nothing. And just in case you thought Nebuchadnezzar got a little bit too carried away, Isaiah 40, verses 18 to 15. I'll just read part of those verses and see if you can hear an echo there. Isaiah 40, verse 15 to 18. You can find it if you like, but you'll have to be quick, so I'm going to start. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. What's a drop in a bucket? It says nothing. A drop in a bucket is nothing. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. It's not even going to move the scale. It's so insignificant. And he weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Verse 17. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless. And as if that's not bad enough, he then says, and less than nothing. Wow. We thought nothing was about as bad as you can get, but less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? Now some of you sitting there, these scriptures I'm reading, they're not my words, will be hardening your hearts, causing you to get your little heckles up. Who has the right to refer to me as nothing? In and of yourself. And to some, it will harden your hearts. It will cause you anger But there'll be others here that these scriptures humble you because you know it's true. And then you think, wow, if it really is true, and I know it is, that this most high God, in comparison to him and his greatness, his this exaltated, uncreated being, this three person, one essence God, in the light of him, I really am nothing. And yet he sent his son to die for me. This is just mind-blowing. Why should he do that? Well, he had made us in his image, an image scarred and marred by sin. And he had a plan to redeem a people unto himself, to be restored in Christ. But we cannot be saved but by the way of being humbled. We must be humbled. God tells us in James that he opposes the proud and he gives favor to the humble. And James has really only repeated what you'd find in Proverbs 30, chapter 3, there, 34. It's throughout the scriptures the necessity for us to be humbled before our great God. King David, as great as he was, needed to be humbled. Perhaps the greatest moment of when he was humbled was after, I think it's 1 Chronicles 21, around there. He had killed just one too many giants. And he set about to number his men. Perhaps to boast about the size of his men and maybe to credit them with the victories. And so God sent this plague. And the very place where the plague was stayed was the place where David decided this must be where the temple will be built. This will be the place where God will be worshipped. God's name will be upheld as the name above all. Not my name, King David, no. My son will build it, but my God must be glorified. And the place where that plague was stayed was a place he brought. It cost him something. And there he built, he had the plan, but his son built the temple. We must begin with, no one will be converted without first reflecting upon who this God is. The first R, to reflect. And then if you reflect correctly, biblically, if you draw your understanding of who God is from the scriptures, confirmed by the greatest saints among you and the hymns that are written, but drawn primarily from the word of God, if you're reflecting upon this God, and there's a wonderful thing you can do, by the way, read through the Bible, and every time you see a name or a title which can only be fully and properly attributed to God, make a note of it and put a reference. And you'll get a wonderful list. And you meditate on those names and titles in prayer. On your own in prayer. It's hard to get started, isn't it? You know, early in the morning, you're desperately trying to pray and you don't feel it really sometimes. Well, you just begin meditating, reflecting on who God is as he's revealed himself. And it will revolutionize your prayers. And if you want to cheat, you can get a list of 1,000. Names and titles online. But I'll advise you, because I got it, I'll advise you to look for them first. It's more satisfying. God has told us so much about who he is through his names and his titles. So as we reflect on God, it must and surely will, by God's grace, lead to repentance. As you're humbled before this great God, you will confess your sins. And to confess means to say the same thing. Literally, that's what it means. To agree. So God says, you're a hell-bound sinner. And you say, I know. That's confessing. I agree. It's true. I am a sinner. You are not a perfect person. You cannot go to heaven. As you are, I agree. I must be saved. Please, forgive me. Look upon your son on the cross and see my sin on him. And forgive me. I can never be perfect. Only perfect people go to heaven. Do you know that? It's true. Only perfect people go to heaven. Only bad people go to hell. We are all bad. We should all go to hell. But as we are saved through faith in Christ, he wraps his righteousness around us. And we are considered as ones that have never sinned. And so we are permitted to enter glory, but we must confess our sins to him and then repent, which means a change of mind. It begins in the mind. If anyone ever says, just shut up and believe it, be suspicious, because God gets to your heart through your mind. He wants you to be reasonable, rational, thoughtful as you reflect on him and repent and to change your mind. And as you change your mind, you change your behavior. The things you once took joy in that God hates, you also begin to hate. We must hate what God hates and love what he loves. And as we repent, God in his mercy will forgive. He will forgive every single sin, even the ones, Christians, that you still trouble yourself over sometimes. We've all got one or two things that were just so bad that we did, or we thought, or we said, that will perhaps haunt us as long as we live. They're forgiven. You don't need to suffer any more guilt, any more shame. They're forgiven. Totally, utterly. As if dropped in the deepest ocean. And as my Nana says, with a sign put there, no fishing. I don't know if she made that up or not, but it sounds good. God, when he forgives, forgives to the uttermost. Past, present, even future sins was all laid upon Christ. We die to self and we're born again to live as another and for another. In Christ, for Christ. And I will just read a little bit more of that James passage. We're already told if you, you need to humble yourself and God will raise up the humble. Then he goes on, James 4, 6 to 10. I will read this. Submit yourselves then to God. Now hear this as God speaking to you, especially if you're an unconverted person, not a Christian, without the assurance of salvation. Listen to this. God is speaking to you. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail, and change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And what he's saying there is, as you reflect on your sin, this must humble you. It must distress you. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Do you know what the next line is? I'm glad this next line's there. And he will lift you up. Wow. Reflect on God. Repent of your sin. And he will restore you. He will give you a new heart. You will become a new creation with a new life, with new desires and affections, a new motivation to live for his glory, and even a new reason to die, to be with Christ, which is gain. Well, this was Nebuchadnezzar's experience. He was restored. Verse 36, his sanity was restored. And then his honor and splendor, and he became even greater than before. See, there is a maddening curse upon the unbeliever. You're blind, you're hard-hearted, you're deaf. You can't see, you can't comprehend the truth of these things. Only the Spirit can unstop the ears, open the eyes, soften the hearts, and convert you. But you do have a responsibility to humble yourself before him. It's irrational. It's unreasonable to deny these things. God has revealed them in his word. And there is a dignity to what it to being human. You're made in God's image. But that image has been marred and stained and corrupt. And he wishes to restore you in Christ. And give you the ability to fulfill your potential as a worshipper. You were created to be a worshipper. You will bring God glory. For eternity in hell as his justice is revealed upon you, or in glory in heaven as you bask in his glory and enjoy the good things of knowing Christ and walking and talking with him and serving him for all eternity, you will glorify God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was restored and we in Christ may be restored. As I just come to a close again, have you really reflected on this God? You might have heard all sorts of things. You might have heard some wishy-washy stuff on the radio or television or read some books that kind of tell you the kind of God you really wish that God was, but you know he's not that type of God. This is who God is. He is fearful. He is holy, glorious, and worthy of all of your honor and praise. Have you really reflected upon him? Have you yet repented of your sin? Have you heard the saying that those who wait to the 11th hour often die at 10:30? You know? Now, it's amazing that God should have had mercy upon Nebuchadnezzar. It's obvious he didn't deserve it. I think I made that clear with the introduction. God saved Nebuchadnezzar for his own glory and namesake. This was Nebuchadnezzar who had raped the temple, taken all of the golden vessels and precious things, put them in his own temple, and yet God had forgiven him. He received mercy. Next chapter, you get Belshazzar, the king, that's what it's called, isn't it? Yeah, Belshazzar. You get Belshazzar, he hasn't done that. But he's taken these cups and he's drinking out of them. He gets struck down that night. He receives justice that night. He was just drinking out of the cups that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. Nebuchadnezzar got mercy. Belshazzar got justice. It's very possible you will receive justice. But that is a fearful thing. If you receive justice through Christ, well, praise the Lord for that. But if you just get the justice fall upon you, it will weigh you down and down to an eternity in hell. And you will never recover. I pray and have been praying that God would have mercy on you. But you must repent of your sins. You must reflect on the Most High. Humble yourself before him in repentance. And he will restore you, even now. And you will be restored all eternity. Let's pray.